begin by describing a moral dilemma. You're walking down a sidewalk downtown, and there's a car with the windows open and the top down, and there's a $50 bill sitting in the seat. What do you do? Well, three people have different answers. There's nobody else around. Every person who walks by the bill, they leave it alone and they go on their way, but each one for a different reason. The first person says, well, whatever you do, don't get caught. And I'm afraid I'll get caught, so I'll just leave the $50 bill there. The second person says, well, thou shalt not steal. So he doesn't steal. And the third person says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, each person did exactly the same thing. They didn't steal the $50 bill. But each person did it for three completely different reasons, three very different reasons. Now, that's called ethics. When you try to understand why people do what they do, when you try to come up with reasons for making moral decisions, that belongs to this field that we call ethics. And as Christians, we're given an ethical basis. PowerPoint. As Christians, we're given an ethical code in the Scriptures, and we're expected to consistently apply it. And sometimes what the Bible gives us is not very direct reasoning. Sometimes we are expected to do things, or sometimes we're expected to make decisions, not because the Bible says something in what we say black and white. Sometimes it doesn't explicitly address something, but it gives us some principles that we're expected to take and use. So I want to talk about what I call black, white, and gray. I want us to talk just sort of an introduction to the concept of biblical ethics. And talk a little bit about ethical systems and then what the Bible actually says about making some guidelines for making these kinds of decisions. I want to begin just with some definitions. The word moral means of or relating to principles of right and wrong behavior. We will label something as being moral or immoral. We will say that that was a moral action or that was an immoral action. It's just relating to the concept of right and wrong. Second is related to that, morality, which is a doctrine or a system of moral conduct. It takes it's a little bit bigger viewpoint than the concept of just the word moral. This actually tries to systematize understanding what is right and wrong. And then ethics is the study of what is good and bad, of moral duty and obligation. Ethics is just more of a discipline or a study than the other two. But those are some basic definitions. We'll be using these words a lot in our sermon tonight. Now, if you were just to take a philosophy book or a book about worldviews or a book about ethics and just kind of try to sift through and say, okay, so what are the different ways that people reason morally? You would probably be surprised at how many different approaches there are to the subject of morality. I've got a list here of 10 different moral systems, and I could probably multiply this many times over. But it represents how different people approach the subject of morality. There's the old principle that might makes right. Greek philosopher Thrasymachus said that justice is in the interest of the stronger party. Now, I don't personally know of anyone who would say that that's how you determine what's right and wrong. I know a lot of people who act that way. Very few people will admit it. But a lot of times people, if they can get away with it, they think that it's perfectly fine to do it. And that's basically this system that might makes right. Morals are mores, and what that means is what is morally right is determined by the group to which you belong. You hear the word tribe thrown around a lot these days, and your tribe is that cultural group that you belong to. And it's commonly said that, or commonly thought that each tribe, each group has their own system of morality, and one group shouldn't judge another, and that kind of thing. Well, that's basically group morality. Man is the measure, at least in an individual sense. Greek philosopher Protagoras said that man is the measure of all things. Each individual determines what is right or wrong on their own merit. Mankind is the measure. This is sort of like the one I just had, except this is mankind as a whole. Rather than each person having his own standard, the whole of the human race determines what is right. Good luck with that one. all things in moderation. And here again, you go back to Greek philosophy. Aristotle taught that each virtue is sort of the median. It's the middle point of competing virtues. You would have an extreme virtue here, an extreme virtue there, and the middle point was the virtuous thing. For example, he taught that pride was the middle point between vanity and humility. And courage was the mean or the middle point between cowardice and aggression. So for Aristotle, men like that, what you did was you found the middle point of two extremes, and that was the moral or the right thing to do. Then there's the pleasure principle. Now, if you pursue what feels pleasurable, that is the right thing. Now, that can be taken in a whole lot of different ways. And I know a lot of people who live on the basis of what feels good. Now, many of them would not say they're necessarily living moral lives. But again, think about how the Greeks viewed this. In the 4th century B.C., Epicurus and others said that what brings pleasure is morally right and what brings pain is morally wrong. Thus, the pursuit of pleasure is the morally right thing to do. Now, the Epicureans and others tried to distinguish between different types of pleasures. There were the bodily pleasures, which were the lower pleasures, the ones that you shouldn't indulge, and then there were the intellectual pleasures and the emotional pleasures. Those are the ones that you try to pursue as being right. Then there is what we call utilitarianism. It's the greatest good for the greatest number. A lot of people have embraced that. Jeremy Bentham back at the 18th century, John Stuart Mill in the 19th century, they embraced utilitarianism. Now, it's the idea that whatever you do, it should affect the greatest number of people in the most positive way. What a lot of people don't understand is most public policy and a lot of business practices are determined on this basis. A lot of people intellectually object to the concept of utilitarianism, and yet it's a very common thing. In public policy, generally, policymakers, lawmakers, politicians, they're trying to make the greatest number of people happy. And basically, it becomes a utilitarian measuring stick. There is what is inherently desirable. For many people, that is the thing. Aristotle defined what is good as what is desirable in and of itself. Furthermore, anything that is inherently good or virtuous is an end in itself and not a means. You should, for example, not use virtue as a means of gaining wealth. Virtue is desirable for its own sake. And then some just say, who knows what's right and wrong? There's just no way to figure that one out. So just do whatever. And there are actually people who feel that way. Here's the Christian answer. God knows. God knows what is right and wrong. God has told us what is right and wrong. God is the measure of what is right and wrong. If there is a God, and we believe that there is, then he becomes the measuring stick in and of himself, and whatever he expresses in Scripture, that becomes the right thing. Now, you can spend a whole lot of time talking about any one of these things. In fact, if you take an ethics class, you'd probably spend at least a chapter on each one of these. My point here is just to get us to realize that not everybody views morality in quite the same way that Christians do. There's a lot of competition in the moral marketplace for determining what's right and wrong. And if you're out in the world much, in the marketplace, in the business realm, in school, in public, in the public arena, you're going to encounter this. And again, some people are honest, some people are astute enough and honest enough to tell you exactly what they believe and why they believe it. A lot of people really don't even know why they do what they do, they just do it. And that's kind of a thing that we need to be aware of when we're dealing with others. Now, I want to talk about aspects of morality. Any of these ethical systems, when you're dealing with people and trying to figure out what they believe, I would suggest there are four things that help you understand how people make moral decisions. Number one, these are issues that all ethical systems must address. Number one, moral dilemmas. What happens when you say, well, I believe this, and then you are forced to make a decision that makes you question whether you believe that or not? That's called a moral dilemma. You must choose between what appears to be contradictory principles. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That is a moral dilemma. Everything that we read about in scriptures suggests that the voluntary taking of another life, and we would the Bible in some cases puts war in a separate category, or execution of justice in a separate category, but you just go out and kill somebody? The Bible consistently condemns that as murder, and yet in this case, God commanded Abraham to do it as a test of faith. That is a moral dilemma. Now, as we know, Abraham acted in faith, and the Bible commends him for that. He did what God commanded him to do. You go back to the basics of morality, God is always right. And whatever reasons God had, whatever motivated him, we ultimately, as Christians, do what God commands us to do. And in this particular case, it appears to be a contradictory kind of thing. But basically, that exposes how we reason from things morally. The Bible also says that there are some principles that are more important than others. There are greater and lesser principles. I like the term weightier principles because that's the term that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 23. This is when Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Often there are times when it appeared that the scribes and Pharisees were doing what God said, because the law did command tithing. Were they tithing? Yes, they were. But in the process, they were neglecting some more important things. Justice, he says, and mercy and faithfulness. These same Pharisees who scrupulously counted out 1/10 of the salt in their salt shakers were also the ones who wouldn't take care of their parents. They were also the ones who found all kinds of loopholes about, well, I committed this to God, but really I don't have to give it because of this and that. You remember when you were kids, you would say, well, I promised to do this, and you'd say, oh, had my fingers crossed. And that's the kind of morality that the scribes and Pharisees embraced. And in doing that, they neglected the weightier principles of the law. The Bible says there are some things that are more important than others. And by the way, God does not punish us when we choose the weightier thing. I think that's one of the moral implications of that. Character counts. A lot of times it's not so much a question of what should I do as much as it is a question of what should I be. If a moral principle or if a moral system, an ethical system, makes you a worse person, it's not a very good ethical system. Your ethics should make you better. Your ethics should make you a more consistent person in your decisions. Your ethics should make you understand what is truly important and valuable in your life. And your ethics should help you in your relationships to others. But also, what you do matters as well. Ethics helps you make decisions. You follow certain guidelines and you will make good decisions. And there again, that's a good biblical principle. So anytime you're talking about a moral system of behavior, a particular system of ethics, these are the kinds of things that are going to really tell you what's important in that ethical system. It's going to help you as you make decisions. A scholar by the name of Richard Hayes, in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, wants to get to how exactly do we take the scriptures and make decisions from them. And this is his fourfold system. I think this is a pretty good way of looking at it. He says, first of all, there is the descriptive task. He says you need to read the scriptures carefully and look at these texts that describe ethical principles and moral principles. He says you need to carefully read the scriptures first. Then secondly, you take the various scriptures that you read about this subject or that subject. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about murder? What does the Bible say about money? What does the Bible say about love? What does the Bible say about politics or government? What does the Bible say about work? You take whatever the Bible says about these things, whether it says it directly or indirectly, and you start putting them together. You synthesize them. You put them alongside each other to come up with these guiding principles. Then there's the hermeneutical task. There is relating the text to our situation. A lot of times people say, well, you just read it and do it. Sometimes that works. Sometimes you have to dig into the context to really discover what it is that the biblical authors are actually saying. Sometimes what it appears to be saying versus what it actually is saying can be a difficult thing. So we may need to make sure that we're using these scriptures in the right way. And then there's the pragmatic task, which is simply the application of it. Now, before I get into my list of biblical principles, I want to do one other thing. I want to remind us that there are some challenges even with the Bible. It's not always as simple as, we'll just do what the Bible says. Sometimes figuring out what the Bible says is the problem. Number one, the Bible doesn't always address modern issues. We parents can fret and fume all we want about teenage dating, but there is not a single reference to teenage dating in the Bible, period, exclamation point. Good luck finding it. Now, are there principles about how you treat others with respect and dignity and how you behave on a date? Of course there are. But dating was unknown in biblical times. They didn't date back then. They had these prearranged marriages. If you really want to be biblical, go that route and find out how much success you have with that. I guess most teenagers and many parents would go, well, no. Little Johnny needs to pick for himself. But the Bible doesn't always address modern situations in the way that we would like them addressed. Number two, the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. Now, there are many lessons that we learn from the Old Testament. As Paul said, the Old Testament scriptures were put there for our learning. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example to us. And so we look to the Old Testament, and yet the Jews were under a different covenant than Christians are today. And many of the laws that we see in the Old Testament were addressed to the Jews as a physical nation of people. There are laws about what the king was supposed to do. I have never lived in a monarchy. Never have. I've lived in a democracy with a Republican form of government. Democratic in the sense that we vote on things and generally the majority vote wins. But in terms of the form of government, it's Republican in that we pick representatives to make decisions for us. That's how I've grown up. That's the only governmental system I know of. And yet there are lots of Old Testament laws regarding the king and the king's behavior. Now, could we draw some inferences from that and maybe some parallels? Possibly, but we got to be careful about that. We have to be careful about that because, number one, most political rulers that we know today are not Old Testament Jews. And number two, many of them aren't even New Testament Christians. Many of them don't really even profess much of a kind of morality. And so you've got to be careful about how you apply those kinds of things. The Old Testament is different from the New Testament. There is a difference between principles and applications. Many passages talk about principles. They will give us some principles that we have to deal with, but it's up to us to make the applications. Go back to that first illustration that I gave on this list, dating. There are some principles about how you treat others. There are some principles about self-control. There are principles about curbing sexual desires. There are principles that relate to dating. But they didn't specifically address dating in biblical times because dating as an institution or a practice simply did not exist. So we have to sift through passages that give both principles and applications and make sure we're making responsible applications of the principles that are there. Often, for example, we will deal with principles that are being applied in a different way than what we might do. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the heading in verses 12 through 20, the heading in my Bible says, flee sexual immorality. And he says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Apparently there were some Christians in Corinth who were using the services of prostitutes, and Paul said, this has got to stop. But he articulates some principles here that I think have more to do than with simply sleeping with a prostitute. He says, your bodies are members of Christ. That's true whether you're talking about prostitution or a whole lot of other things. Now, the specific application here has to do with prostitution. A little bit later in this, he says, down in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And he says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now that's a broad principle that can apply to a lot of things and not just sexual immorality. So there are principles here and there are applications, and we need to make sure we're using those principles and applications in responsible ways. Another thing that we face is one-time cultural situations. The Bible may describe a cultural situation, and we don't have the same kind of practice today. I would not advise looking for a husband the way that Ruth did. I really just would not advise that, going and uncovering somebody's feet in the middle of the night. I wouldn't do that. That reflects a cultural practice of some sort. By and large, we're not really even sure we understand it much. But nonetheless, that was a cultural kind of thing. There are other things that come into play. Most Christians that I know would argue that the head covering falls under the category of a cultural kind of thing. And even if you disagree with that, there's still some cultural elements there that you have to deal with. So often there are cultural things that are commanded in the Scriptures. They were commanded because that's what their culture did, and it may not be binding upon us. And then the fifth thing is that the Bible pretty rarely actually relies on specific commandments. There are commandments there, and when the Bible commands something, we better respect it. But by and large, the Bible gives us a lot of principles. It gives us descriptions of things. It gives us historical records of things, and we have to take that and infer from it how we behave, what we teach, what we practice as a congregation. That's how we determine a lot of this. And so I've issued as many caveats and disclaimers as I can. Now, I'm going to give you now my biblical principles. This is the list of principles that I think the Bible wants us to follow. In terms of ethical decision-making, what are the principles? Principle number one, we love God first. And this is straight from the mouth of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And there are some parallels to this. Matthew chapter 22. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And all that week, the Jewish leaders were trying to trip him up and make him say things that he would regret, things that might get him into trouble. Verse 34 of Matthew 22, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Those two things seem pretty obvious, but sometimes we don't act consistently with what those two things say. If you've ever wondered why he arrived at law number one being, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," that comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your might." Why is that rule number one? Why not go to the Ten Commandments? Why not do the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments? And I think the reason is, in Deuteronomy 6, here's the answer. Now this is the commandment, singular, and then in my Bible it's hyphenated, "The statutes and the rules," plural, "that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it." I think that text identified this. This is the number one thing, that you love God more than anything else. And whatever decisions you make have to be consistent with what you say is your love for God. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, of course I love God," and then we make decisions that seem to deny that reality. "Well, of course I love God. God is, of course, the most important thing in my life." Well, do you act consistently with that? That is the number one principle, according to Jesus. And then he said the second thing is like it. You love others as an expression of number one. You love your neighbor as yourself. He said these are the two greatest laws. I can understand why number two is subordinate to number one. He's there quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "But we love others in the same way that we love ourselves." And by the way, this goes back to one of those principles that I said earlier. In any ethical system, there are some principles that are more important than others. of these two, which is the most important? Number one, because it's number one. You love God above all else. And then the second thing, you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus identifies what is the most important thing that we do. And so those are the two that I think are above all else. Number three, we obey God above earthly rulers. We need to love others and we need to respect others, but if somebody tells me to do something that God forbids, I don't care if it's an earthly ruler or anybody else, we do what God says. We obey God over earthly rulers. Now, we're told to be in subjection to the governing authorities, but for example, in Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So he says you need to submit to the governing authorities, yet at the same time, understand that human governing authorities ultimately come from God. Human authority is derivative authority. It ultimately comes from God. And we see this expressed in various ways in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, when Peter and John are called on the carpet for doing for healing a man and violating some temple procedures and that kind of thing. When they were asked about this, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Later in chapter 5, when all the apostles are brought before the rulers, they simply said, "We must obey God rather than men." You always obey God above earthly rulers. Obedience above sacrifice. Now, number 4 and 5, this causes all kinds of head scratching, and a lot of people are very uncomfortable with this. But the scriptures seem to make this principle and make it valid. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is when Samuel commanded Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites, destroy them completely. Don't leave nothing. Don't leave anything alive. And yet they kept some of the people and some of the best of the animals. And King Saul said, "Oh, I did this to honor God." And we're told that they were supposed to kill the Amalekites. And down in verse 12, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel," this is verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said, "Just stop. Enough already." He said, "You've disobeyed God." And later in the text, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrificing as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't know how else to understand that. This is a prophet of God rebuking someone who sinned. Now, this does not give us license just to make up rules as we go along. Not at all. But there appear to be times when the Lord says, if it came down to offering animal sacrifice versus obeying some other aspect, I would rather have obedience. And a very similar kind of principle is number 5, I will have mercy above sacrifice. Mercy above, if you will, worship. If you look in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea was a prophet during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom and the survival of the southern kingdom during the time of Hezekiah. And he's addressing some of the sins in the nation. And the people could point to their many sacrifices, and I'm sure that many of them were done in the proper way, but he said, I would rather that you have mercy. Quit abusing one another. Quit taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. And there are two places, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus gets criticized for some of his actions. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus broke the law, but in his defense, he threw it back on the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Jesus reclined at the table in the house of Matthew, where many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And also in chapter 12, when Jesus is challenged because he plucks the heads of grain and eats them as he's walking through a field, Jesus challenges them and he says, "Have you not read," this is Matthew 12, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guileless?" Now, what Jesus is referring to there is the fact that on the Sabbath day, the priests were doing actual work like they did the rest of the week. Now, in any other context, working on the Sabbath was a violation of the law. And he said that there's a sense in which the priests themselves were doing something that the law forbid, and yet we understand that they were excused because of this principle of higher and lower laws, weightier and less weightier laws. He said they profane the temple and are guiltless. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means," and he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's another principle, that I will have mercy above sacrifice. Anytime I talk to people about this, I say, well, imagine this scenario. You're on your way to worship services on Sunday morning, and you have to teach the adult Bible class, and you get about four blocks away from the building, and there's a bad car wreck. What do? I know what you do. You stop and you help. Yeah, but you're going to miss worship services. And I think Jesus would say, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. It's a principle that when we have the opportunity to help others, we have the obligation to help others as well. And I believe that these two principles reflect that. We should be concerned about justice for all. There's been a lot of discussion about that in our culture of late just because of some of the abuses that we see in government, abuses of people's civil rights and that kind of thing. In the book of Amos, I'm not going to read this whole section, but in the book of Amos, turn to chapter 5, Amos chapter 5. For example, down in verse 14, "Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant." He talked about the importance of doing what was right. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 5, "I hate, I despise your feasts, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." There was not a lack of religion in Amos's day. He said, "Even though you offer to me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The time of Amos was a time of great prosperity, and it appears as though they were quite religious and offered tons of sacrifices. So the problem is you're treating one another like dirt. You're treating one another immorally. You're treating one another wickedly. There is no justice in the land. And he said there needs to be justice for all. And here again, he condemns their efforts at sacrifice because of the lack of justice in the land. We need to be model citizens. Now, we were told earlier that we must obey God rather than man, but at the same time, if earthly rulers are asking us to do things that do not violate God's laws, we do them. We read earlier in Romans chapter 13. We are to be in submission to the governing authorities because ultimately these come from God. And there's the idea of transformed character. What is it that makes you a better person? Are you doing things that make you more loving, more responsible? Are you doing things that enhance your relationships in biblical ways? Or are you becoming a worse person in the process? Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of how we have been justified and how justification by faith is God's way of doing things for Jew and Gentile, he now comes to the application portion of the letter, and he says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He says you need to make sure that you have been transformed in your character, because you have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith is not just a doctrine. It's not just a church thing. It has practical implications in how we treat one another and how we live on this earth. And one other thing is, we as Christians, we as the family of God, we as the church of God, share a particular set of values as a community. And we need to live consistently with what we as the people of God need to be doing. And what that also means is, because of our community relationship to one another, we sometimes need to accept rebukes. We sometimes need to listen to correction. We have a responsibility to encourage one another. We have a responsibility to try to live out these ethical obligations in front of the world. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When he talks to them about their manner of life, he says, you as a community of people, and the word that's used here, the idea of the manner of life and being worthy of the gospel, the word that's used there means to live life as a citizen. It was a word that was used in the marketplace. It was the word that was used in politics in first century Greek. It was the idea that you live as a model citizen. And he says, you as a community of Christians in this place called Philippi, you live together. First of all, you get along with one another, so that when the world looks at you, they will see something different that they don't see in any other sphere. So we live as people who belong to a community that ultimately belongs to Christ. And so that's the last principle that I would give you. There are probably others that you could have, and you might rearrange some of the ones on this list in terms of their relative importance. But these are biblical principles about how you make decisions about right and wrong. Now, a lot of this, I think, in many ways is instinctive. We read passages like this and we can see some obvious applications. I'm pretty sure that the Bible does not address speed limits. Now, we do read about, I'm trying to remember the Old Testament character who drove his chariot furiously. I don't know if that meant he exceeded the speed limit, but nonetheless, you know, we don't read about that, but we read about submission to the governing authorities, and so we try to do what the governing authorities say. I don't read much about littering in the New Testament, but if the governing authorities say, please don't leave your trash out on the street, then we ought to do that because that's what our governing authorities have said, and they're not asking us to do anything contradictory to our faith. So many times we see these and we understand instinctively how they are supposed to be applied. Some of the things we have to decide sometimes may be a little bit harder. But rest assured that we have the principles, we have the information that we need in order to make responsible decisions as children of God. Every day you have to make decisions. Every day you make moral decisions, decisions about doing what is right and doing what is wrong. And you have an obligation to do things as best your conscience requires of you according to your understanding of the Scriptures. And we need to be thankful to God that He hasn't left us in the dark. He has left us some prescriptions for this. He's left us some ways of understanding this and doing this. He's left us some clear guidance in the Scriptures. Even though He doesn't always spell out exactly what we're supposed to do, He gives us the principles that we need. So I hope this lesson is helpful to you in terms of understanding your moral and ethical obligations to others. As we always do at the end of our services, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we give you that opportunity to do that this evening. And for those of us that are Christians, if there's some way that you're struggling in your spiritual life and need some help, we want to help you in whatever way we can while together we stand and sing.